Good morning, church. It is so good to see everybody here this morning. You definitely didn't have to be here. There are literally a ton of other things you could have been doing and a ton of other places in which to do them, but I, for one, am glad that the Spirit at least played a part in getting you right here. This morning, we are going to be talking about families, temples, lights, and letters, our story for His glory. But before we jump into that, join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on our time together this morning. God, you are the greatest. You are love personified, wisdom magnified, the resurrector of life crucified into life glorified. Father, as we reflect this morning on the ways in which you've enabled South to glorify your name in the past, we pray that you will stir in us the conviction and the passion needed to glorify your name in the present and the future. In all things and at all times, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose loving spirit we entrust our hearts, our minds, and our lives. Glorify your name this morning through Jesus. Amen. I'm happy to see a bunch of familiar faces this morning, and I'm equally happy to see a bunch of unfamiliar faces. So if you're our guest this morning, welcome. By way of introduction, for those who don't know me, my name's John, and I grew up right here. My family and I moved here from Arkansas in the summer of 1992, and Louisiana, being the welcoming state that it is, decided to throw us a welcome home party when we arrived. And who better to invite to a welcome home party than a hurricane named Andrew? And he did not disappoint. You may think you know what a party is like, but unless your party involved kerosene lamps and no air conditioning, you do not know what a party is like. But I grew up here. My dad baptized me right behind me on this stage almost 20 years ago. And leading up to that moment, and ever since that moment, and long, long before that moment, were countless Spirit-filled people in this church and the church at large that have been pointing others to Christ, because that's what church is all about, right? That's what being the Church of Christ is all about. So I was given a copy of a document recently entitled The History of the Churches of Christ in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. It was written in 1945. It was 8 pages long. And the author opens by saying, the following pages are evidence of what can be done with the help of the Lord. For whatever progress has been made, the credit goes to God. And 8 pages later, the author concludes, it's the prayer of the church that we may ever be pleasing to God. May we use our abilities and talents to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be used in some small way in aiding the growth and development of God's kingdom. So the last few weeks, we've been highlighting the different stories God has used to draw us closer to himself. About 4 weeks ago, Jay walked us through the most important one, the biblical story, story of God as revealed in his word. 2 weeks ago, Lance walked us through the story of the restoration movement, which is a movement in which our tradition is squarely placed and in which countless believers, myself included, have been deeply, deeply blessed. Last week, Ken walked us through the story of the early church, paying close attention to the church at Ephesus in the first century. And this week, we are going to be focusing on the story of this church, our story, and how God has used it to his glory. But before we do that, we've got to talk for a second about something very important called metaphor. The Bible is filled with metaphors describing who and what and how the church is to be in the world. The reason biblical authors have loved to use metaphor is because metaphor takes an ordinary word whose meaning requires a dictionary and turns it into an extraordinary word whose meaning requires your imagination. For example, and to quote Eugene Peterson, in John chapter 14, I believe, when Jesus says, "I am the way," none of us for a moment supposes that Jesus is something we walk on after having cleared out the underbrush and deadfalls in the forest. The contradiction involved in what the word denotes and what it connotes sets up a tension in our minds, and we're stimulated to an act of imagination in which we become participants in what's being spoken. We can no longer understand the word by looking it up in the dictionary, for it's no longer just itself. It's alive and moving, inviting us to participate in the meaning. When the writers of Scripture use metaphor, we get involved with God, whether we want to or not, and sometimes whether we know it or not. So I know this is small. I'm not really intending for you guys to read it because I'm about to read it to you. This is just a handful of the metaphors in Scripture that are used to describe the church. We've got the church as a body, as a bride, as branches of God's vine. The church is God's temple, God's field, God's flock, God's family. The church as a pleasing aroma, as a spiritual army, as ambassadors for Christ. The church as a road or path. The church as light. So we're focusing on the story of this church, our story, how God has used it to his glory. And we thought the best way to do that would be to have a conversation about the ways in which South has embodied some of those metaphors in the lives of actual people to the glory of Christ. So to help me do that, please extend a warm welcome as they join me on stage to Jimmy Lawson, Becky Hendricks, and Lacey Brunson. We haven't actually practiced being on stage before, so we're kind of like... So to start off, Jimmy, you're the lucky number one. I'm going to read an excerpt that's on the screen for y'all from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Jimmy, when we were talking via email over the last few weeks, I think what jumped out most to you in this passage was how God, through his church, is in the business of removing dividing walls.
That's correct.
Making us fellow citizens together, brothers and sisters together, a holy temple together. So how have you seen South embody some of those things to the glory of Christ?
Well, Janie and I have had the blessing and the privilege of being members of this church since its very beginning. And in the very early days of the church, we started a campus ministry, and it was like a great net that caught all kinds of people. And so we had people of different races, different backgrounds, different cultures, even a sprinkling of foreign students that became part of that ministry and hence a part of our church. And so we have been blessed over the years of seeing how God does draw us, first of all, through the blood of Jesus to him, and then to one another, and breaks down those walls and unites us together. And it's been a wonderful blessing and experience. And I just want to relate a few of those, of many, today. My relationships have reached across racial boundaries. I gave Keith Thornton a big hug when I came in this morning. He and I have played basketball together for a period of, I hate to mention it, 30, 40 years, I don't know, a long time. We've had lots of experience together. Greg Douglas, I knew during his college campus years. George Meyer, likewise. Greg has worked together with Janie and me out at camp, and we've continued relationships together in the church ever since. And then in the recent years, I've had the pleasure of working together with Herb Bessel in the eldership. Another great breaking down of walls and barriers for Janie and me has been our outreach to the Chinese community. And I see John and Grace sitting right here on the front row, very dear friends of ours. We got involved in ministry to the Chinese in the mid-90s. And I remember in particular one couple that was very dear to us. We were very new to Chinese at that time, so they made their names very simple for us. They said, call us Sean and Lee. And so we did. And they became Christians. And they were, we knew they were going to be leaving, and we were, we wanted them to survive and do well as Christians. So we had, we studied with them in our home weekly, I don't remember, 6 months, a year, so that they would be strong enough to continue on in their Christian faith when they left. And we had the great joy just a few years ago when they came back to Baton Rouge to visit, reported to us that they were strong and active Christians in a church in Indianapolis, and we saw their beautiful young teenage daughters with them. That was a blessing. And we've been continually involved in that ministry. We just saw some very young Chinese people become Christians, and just their joy, their enthusiasm, the tremendous change that took place in their life continues to inspire us. I think of ones whose American names were Paul and Ethan and others who recently became Christians. And just the enthusiasm and the bubbliness of their faith is a great blessing to see. In our life group in the last 2 or 3 years, we have had Edison and Tara from Nigeria as part of that life group. We've grown to love them and get to know them. And Anna Guacara from Venezuela has also been a part of that group, and she's become very dear to us. Interestingly enough, her parents were converted through the South Baton Rouge outreach on LSU campus in the 1980s, and they've gone back and been leaders in the church in Venezuela ever since. The last group that I would mention are older people. There are not many of those left today that I can say are older people than me. But when I was a young Christian, there were older people who were friends and companions and that we built links with that were very important in our life. And I want to mention six who have already departed, but I still hold them very much as friends and look forward to seeing them again one day. Three of these were men, Jack Wright, Art Neal, and Perry Chesney. They were all great Christian guys, great influences on me. And then three godly women, Jane Swigert, Ruth Wright, and Van Chesney, who were just amazing Christian women. And it was a blessing for my wife and I to get to know them. So we've just seen how God, binding us to himself, binds us to one another and breaks down those walls and makes available for us tremendous Christian fellowship and blessing, which has been a real blessing to our lives.
So, Becky, I know that you've kind of seen that same thing, the same things that Jimmy has been describing, but through the lens of Matthew 5 and Ephesians 5, where the church is referred to as a light. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, so I grew up in church, but my family came to South my freshman year in college, and my parents encouraged me very strongly to go to a campus retreat out of town, and I did not want to go because many of you may find it hard to believe that I was very shy at the time. So, being the obedient daughter that I was, I went, and it changed my perspective on faith and being a Christian. I had always gone to church, but it was very personal and private. I remember in high school when I got baptized, my best friend, a couple weeks later, she said, "Why didn't you tell me that you got baptized?" And I was like, "I mean, I don't know. I did it on Sunday. Like, it wasn't something I came to school and talked about." So, when I went on this retreat with the campus ministry, there were people from, like Mr. Jimmy said, different places, different backgrounds, but they had a lost experience. Like they had found something in Christ, and they talked about it, and it changed their lives, and it greatly made me realize how I had had access to something for so long and never realized it. And from that moment on, South for me became a light on how to be a light. And so I had an opportunity to study the Bible with students from Vietnam, and that was amazing. We had conversations about why we believed what we believed, why did we take communion the way we took communion, that I'd never talked about any of it before. Later, I got married and stayed here at South, and there were just always opportunities to grow and push myself to be a light to others. Went to Miss Sam Morris. She had an open swim day every week during the summer, and she was such a lesson on what hospitality really means. She invited anybody to come swim at her house, and like most of the time she wasn't even there. And you could just go in her house and use the bathroom or get something to drink or whatever you needed. And it was an opportunity to meet people that I didn't know who weren't like me, who had different lives and different backgrounds, and listen to their stories and be a part of their life. Later, opportunities like, hey, will you host a family in your house when they come for a youth retreat or a youth rally? And so that was an opportunity to have people I didn't know come and stay at my house. And every step was pushing me out of my comfort zone. Every single opportunity, host a life group. It's not your friends, it's not people you would pick. People sign up, so you have no control over who comes to your house. But it's different people, same Jesus. And so for me, it's constantly been, even today, right here, where are you uncomfortable, go there. Like, have hard conversations, learn hard things, meet people, hear their stories, but it's just opportunities to be a light to others.
I think about hearing Becky talk. There's an awesome verse that Paul uses in Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 13, where he says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. I just think that's so cool how God can use his light to prepare us to be illuminated for the sake of others. So kind of going with that theme, Lacey, I'm jumping over to you. In terms of God preparing us for things, you've got the preparation story of all preparation stories. And your metaphor of choice was the church as God's family. So talk to us for a second about how South was able to live into that family metaphor and what kind of impact that had on you growing up and your subsequent battle with cancer.
So my story starts when I was a kid. I grew up in a family where I was abused. As soon as my mother found out, she divorced my dad. And so I had a single mom who raised us with no career and no education. And so we grew up in severe poverty. We had duct tape for windows and holes in the floor. And we kind of felt like we didn't really matter to the world, but we always mattered to people here. Sam and Ray Morris would always come out and get us on Sunday mornings, drive 45 minutes out to Walker to come and get us. Of course, we weren't dressed and ready, so they'd wake us up, get us dressed, drag us out of bed, drive us all the way here, take us out to eat afterwards, and then bring us 45 minutes back home. And they never complained. They never felt like we were a burden. But, you know, we still kind of felt like we didn't fit in. We were very socially awkward. We didn't matter. And then whenever I was 16, I was diagnosed with osteosarcoma. So I had bone cancer in my left leg. They told me that I had rheumatoid arthritis, but as soon as I took a scan, they said I had stage 2 bone cancer. And I had 3 days to pack up my life, move to St. Jude Children's Research Hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, where I did a year of chemotherapy and then surgery to replace the bone in my left leg. So they removed all of the bone in my left leg and replaced it with a rod. I was completely paralyzed when I woke up from my surgery. I couldn't move my hip, my knee, my toes. I couldn't feel anything. They said that that's how I was going to be for the rest of my life. And then a couple of months later, I got a blood clot in my heart, and I had an infection in my leg. So I basically had to redo my surgery all over again. And the whole time that I was there, everybody from South just sent me letters and came and visited me and just showed me how much I mattered. And right before I was discharged, my leg just started working again. They said it was a miracle. It was hard for me to believe that a kid that grew up the way that I did could be a miracle. When I left St. Jude, I actually moved up to Green Bay, Wisconsin, instead of coming back here where I grew up. And that was really hard for me because I was a very shy kid. I was completely bald. And I kind of walked funny. So I got picked on a lot for the way that I looked. And then I started to come down here for summer vacation to visit family that was here. And one summer, it's kind of like everybody here knew what I needed. But I came down here, and everybody here told me that I had a really amazing story and that I had an opportunity to really change people's lives. And so I went from being depressed and laying in bed every day just crying because of what I had gone through to realizing that I actually had an opportunity to help others. And so I did. I went to school and I became a physical therapist assistant. And every day I get to teach people how to walk again when I was never supposed to walk again. And I don't think that I would have had the courage or the strength to do that if I hadn't spent that summer here with everybody at South who encouraged me.
Yeah. Let's give one more round of applause. Let's show appreciation to all three of these people. Thank you all so much. Yeah. You need help? Can you go down? Okay. It's really interesting to me when you look back at history. Even though so much has changed in terms of technology and productivity and life expectancy, really not that much has changed. We still wrestle with the same basic issues: hurt, selfishness, identity, love, envy. And everyone still wrestled with the same basic questions too, and churches were no exception. One question churches wrestled with back then, and one we still wrestle with today, is how do we know who to trust? Now, in the first century, if somebody new showed up and wanted to convince you that they could be trusted, they would always bring with them a letter, a handwritten letter from somebody you already trusted, kind of like an endorsement, or when a mutual friend tells you, oh, you're really going to like this person, he's really cool. That letter is how a church or any other group of people in the first century would know that somebody new could be trusted. But like anything, this could be abused, and it was abused in the church at Corinth. So sometime in the first century, when Paul was not there, some people sprung up at church with phony letters of endorsement, recommendation, trying to convince people that their way was the right way, and their way was not the way that Paul had previously taught the Corinthians. So Paul caught wind of this, but being the good missionary that he was on literally the other side of the known world, so he did the only thing he could do at that time. He wrote a letter. Unfortunately, this letter's been lost, but most scholars believe that it said something to the effect of, stop, don't listen to the wannabes, don't listen to the imposters. And in response, the imposters told the Corinthians, no, 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 you can listen to us. You can trust us. We have letters saying you can trust us. This guy, Paul, you know, he's gone a lot. You guys are always really worried about what he's got to say. Who wrote his letter? Where's his letter at? So in response, Paul and Timothy, writing in 2 Corinthians 2, they drop one of my favorite metaphors for the church ever. Paul, speaking on behalf of both him and Timothy, said, you Corinthians want to know who writes our letter? You want to know where our letter's at? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. But then Paul takes it even further. He says in verse 3, you're not just our letter. You show that you are Christ's letter, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You're Christ's letter. Let's unpack that for a second, because handwritten letters are kind of old-fashioned, right? They require us to take time and to sit down and be vulnerable with our bad handwriting and mistakes, because there's no backspaces when we're writing letters. And as a result, letter writing is something that can be very, very intimate. But that's kind of why they endure, right? Letters insist when we receive them that we're significant to somebody. That's why campers love getting them at camp. That's why Hallmark is still in business. It's why organizations like World Vision and Open Doors USA still consider actual handwritten letters as invaluable tools for encouragement and ministry in their line of work. And that's the cliche irony. We're more connected than ever before in the 21st century, and yet we're also more lonely and depressed than ever before. And that's not just anecdotal anymore. The University of Pennsylvania proved last fall for the first time that the link between social media usage and loneliness slash depression is causal, not correlational. In other words, social media usage does cause loneliness and depression. It's not just correlated. The bottom line is we are running around like mad trying to find significance in something because we are so desperate to figure out if someone cares. And Paul steps into our 21st century lives and says, church, you are the personal letter to a broken world, handwritten by the one person who cares more than anybody. Now, it's important to remember here, Paul isn't just using this metaphor to be artistic or figurative. Remember, biblical authors use metaphor to help us grasp actual theological realities that are just so big and so mind-blowing that we need our God-given imaginations to wrap our heads and our hearts around them. So when Paul says, church, you're Christ's letter, he's not merely being figurative, he's also being theological. So let me illustrate that by giving you guys a pop quiz, which I accidentally already put the answer up on the screen, so forgive me. What term does God use through John, what term does the Apostle John use to describe God at the beginning of John's gospel? Anybody? The Word, yes. So follow along with me as we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that light was the light. That life was the light of all mankind. So a part of what John is doing here is purposefully paralleling Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created all things, the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. But John doesn't just want to parallel Genesis. He's got to add some good news to Genesis because something really amazing happened in the first century in Bethlehem. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have God the Father as the Word, God the Son as the Word made flesh, And then in John chapter 14, verse 16, when Jesus is getting ready to leave the world for a while, he promises another word. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now let's press pause here for a second. The Greek word advocate is a Greek word that's pronounced parakletos, which literally means a person who is summoned to someone's side to plead their case for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of any advocates that are summoned to someone's side to plead someone's case who don't use words. So what Jesus is saying, I'm the Word made flesh, and I'm getting ready to leave here for a while, but my Father and I are not going to leave you wordless. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and is in you. So we have God the Father as the Word, God the Son as the Word made flesh, and God the Spirit as the Word with us and in us. And that brings us back to what Paul said, to what God said through Paul in 2 Corinthians. God says, church, you are my son's letter to the world. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor because we're not made of paper and we're not covered in ink. So what is God saying? God's saying, if my Spirit, my Word is with you and in you, that makes each of you my own little word. And when I string you together, what does that make you? A letter. Or a story. I was practicing this with mom, and she's like, a story. I was like, it's a letter, but that's cool. And that leads me to my last point and the most important takeaway I've got for you this morning. If it's true that we're Christ's letter to the world, then don't be someone else's hate mail, and don't be someone else's junk mail. Because God does not write hate mail, and he does not write junk mail. How do I know that? Well, because of what we just read in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. If you're Christ's letter, you are the letter of a God-man who, full of grace, died for the ungodly while they were yet sinners, Paul says. Jesus wasn't interested with hate mail because he was more interested in dying for those who hated him, right? Likewise, and equally important, if you are Christ's letter, you are the letter of a God-man who, full of truth, spent his entire life patiently and showing and telling people the truth about lies and the junk that they had come to believe about themselves and their neighbors and the world around them. Jesus didn't waste time with junk mail because he knew that junk mail doesn't set people free like the truth does. So the Apostle John says, Christ came full of grace and truth. Paul says, we're his letter. So let's prayerfully ask ourselves this week, how much of Christ's grace is coming across in our letter? And equally important, how much of Christ's truth is coming across in our letter, because it is so easy to have one or the other, but not the other. We either know how to dish out the grace really well without touching the truth, or we know how to trumpet the truth really well without offering the grace. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to have both. And if we are going to embody the letter of Christ, the family of Christ, if we're going to be the temple of Christ in this world, we absolutely have to have both. Join me in prayer. God, you are the greatest. From you, through you, and for you are all things. Your love is unshakable, your grace immeasurable, your judgments unsearchable, and yet you have searched us, Lord. You know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise. You understand our thoughts. You pay attention when we go out and lie down. You're familiar with us. You speak to us through your holy word and your little words being made holy, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to graciously, truthfully, powerfully live as the family of Christ, the temple of Christ, the light of Christ, and the letter of Christ to your glory through Jesus. Amen.